So we'll be reading today from Mark 9, 42 to 50. And if you would stand with us in honor of his word, we treasure his word. It has the power to change us. And we pray that through the reading of it, the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts today. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this reading and this reminder, and I pray for us. I pray that you would put a hedge around our hands and around our feet and around our eyes, that we might not wander, that we might not stray, that we might not be in places where you've not called us to be. Father, we pray too that our saltiness would really be a savory addition to this world where we are, where you've planted us. We pray, Father, that we would be powerfully mobilized into your kingdom work, that you would use us in the days ahead to minister to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Listen to the sound guy. My name is Scott Ritterbush. I'm the senior pastor here, and we're going through a series in the book of Mark called Peace, Joy, and Justification, Receiving the Gifts of Christ. And joy is the gift that everybody wants to receive, and it's the gift that you would think we wouldn't really need to receive, that we would just have. I mean, we live in an era of unmatched material prosperity. We live in an era where your children and your grandchildren enjoy more luxuries than kings and emperors of old. In the history of the world, there have been wars fought over cinnamon. Now babies can have cinnamon in their oatmeal as an afterthought. We live in this time of unmatched prosperity, and yet we recognize that joy can feel so rare that it's still an uncommon commodity, that it's still something lacking for so many of us personally and for our society corporately. And that should be even more perplexing when it comes to those who follow Jesus in life. Because Jesus said very clearly that he came so that his people might have joy. He said that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they, referring to his disciples, his followers, to you, may have life and have it abundantly. And in praying to God the Father, he said, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they, the disciples, if you are a follower of Jesus, you may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And he even said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus came that we would experience joy. Even in the book of Mark, he talks often about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is to be under the reign of God, under the rule of God, under the governance of God. And we know in our everyday lives that things flourish when they're under good leadership. When a child is under the authority and the care of good, loving parents, the child flourishes. When the yard is under the care of a skilled homeowner who knows what they're doing, the yard grows thick and looks great. Some of you in here may have dogs. You know that when a dog has a good master who exercises it and disciplines it and shows it affection, then the dog overflows with joy. And so too, when we are under the reign and the governance of God, we would expect there to be joy. That's why the New Testament book of Romans could say, "For the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so we should have joy today because of our abundance materially, and we should have joy if you are a follower of Jesus because he came so that you would have the very joy of God in you. And yet again, we recognize that there can be such a shortage of joy in our day and age. And there are a couple of prominent reasons for that, but one of them we can identify not from study, but just because we know it experientially. So I imagine you've had this experience. You want to have joy. You wake up thinking it's going to be a great day, but then that family member says something, or that spouse does something or doesn't do something, or that child or that parent again just won't listen. And the joy you wanted to have is blown away by the anger that starts to explode inside you from their words and actions. Or maybe you've had this experience. You want to have joy, but then you pick up your smartphone and you go on Snapchat, you go on Instagram, you go on Facebook. If you don't use social media, this happens when you open the Christmas letters, because that was just social media before there was social media. And you look through your peers and your high school classmates and you see how they're doing. And you sit there going, they're doing better than me. They're doing better than me. That guy's doing better than me. That guy didn't figure out he needed to wear deodorant until senior year. But he's doing better than me, and you see everyone doing better, and that joy you wanted to have starts to drown in the envy that is starting to pool up inside of you. So we know how our joy gets choked out personally. And this isn't just an individual thing. This happens at a societal level too, doesn't it? We can look and see that as a society, as a community, we want to have joy in our country. We want to celebrate the things we have to celebrate and rejoice in the things we can rejoice in. And then that gets put on the shelf as we instead are confronted with another story coming down the pipeline of a business leader or a Hollywood mogul, or Lord, let us not hear more of these, of a pastor in a church who has women coming out of the woodwork to accuse him of misconduct. And our joy has to get shelved as we have to confront lust breaking through and wounding people in our society. It happens if you look and you see income inequality and it breaks your heart and your joy is shelved as you have to face the greed in society. It happens if you look and you hear demands from people trying to gain hold of things that they feel they're entitled to and you go, but they haven't earned that, and yet that pride is pushing back your joy. We recognize individually, we recognize corporately how these things choke out joy and like a kink in a hose, cut off its flow to us and the gift that God has intended for us. And Jesus has a word for these kind of things that we're describing. He calls them sin. And the early church very helpfully would talk about sin. They didn't just talk about actions, but they would talk about attitudes that and dispositions that would manifest in the different actions of sin we might see. And they called these things the seven deadly sins. They would talk of pride, of lust and greed, of gluttony and sloth. And make sure with sloth, you don't hear that as, sloth sounds kind of nice. It sounds like getting to relax, getting to put your feet up. This is talking about neglecting duties and responsibilities. This is the father who isn't present. So they talk about sloth and they talk about envy and they talk about wrath, or we might say rage. And they recognize these things lived out in society, these things present in us individually, slaughter the joy that God would intend for us. And so Jesus, in our passage, talks very honestly and directly about sin. In fact, that can be hard to find today, can't it? Somebody who both loves us well enough and is wise enough to speak in a meaningful way about sin, about things like pride, lust, greed, gluttony, sloth, envy, and wrath. And yet that's what we see Jesus doing in this passage. And so let's look to see what he has to say so that he can lead us past these things that choke joy and that destroy us and into the gift that God has intended for his people. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to open up to Mark chapter 9, verse 42. If you don't have a Bible but would like to use one, there are some in the seat backs in front of you. And if you are using a smartphone or a tablet, whether you're here, whether you're listening to this later, I invite you to open up to Mark chapter 9, verse 42. And while you do that, I want to give a fast disclaimer. In my time in ministry, I've encountered a number of people who, when it comes to talking about sin in the church, will say some version of this phrase: the church has done a terrible job of handling X. And as I talk to them, as I listen to them, what I find is sometimes that's very true. The church has just insensitively talked about sensitive subjects. Other times what I find is this: when they say the church has done a terrible job of handling X, what they really mean is, when this subject was talked about, I felt bad. And because I felt bad, I think somebody else did something wrong. And so my concern is, as we look at this, I don't want you to leave from this going, I feel bad, and therefore someone did something wrong, and I have to step away, and I'm angry about it. So let me offer this disclaimer. It's possible you may leave from today feeling tremendous guilt or shame over things you have done, or things you are doing, or things you haven't done, or things you aren't doing. If you are a follower of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit working conviction in you and shining the spotlight on something God desires to remove from your life. It's also possible you could leave from here feeling great shame and guilt over who you are, not thinking what I've done is wrong, but thinking who I am is wrong. If you are a follower of Christ, that is not the Holy Spirit, that is Satan shining condemnation on you. The New Testament book of Romans says, now therefore there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If you leave from here as a follower of Christ, feeling guilt or shame over who you are, that is the work of the devil, and you need to go back to Christ and preach his truths to yourself and hold fast to them. And so with that in mind, let's look at what Jesus had to say about this sin that he talks about. We see in verse 42, he starts by talking about little ones who believe in me. And these little ones aren't just children. This is a common metaphor through the Bible about followers of Jesus who are the most vulnerable or who are the youngest in their faith and so are the most easily led into destructive places by false teaching or deceptive teaching. And he says of these little ones, whoever causes one of them who believes in me to sin, and we've already talked about how sin is a manifestation of these attitudes of pride, lust, greed, gluttony, sloth, envy, wrath. Whoever leads one of them who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. This happened in the time of Jesus. There was a rebel leader in the area named Judas. He fought the Romans. He lost, and he was executed by having this stone, which would have been approximately 100 pounds, attached to him, and he was thrown into the sea. And Jesus is saying it's better to have that happen than to cause one of his little ones to go into sin. You know, one New Testament scholar helpfully talks about four different ways we can actually do this, lead others into sin, because as we read that, none of us think we're actually doing it. But hear how this scholar explains that we can lead others into sin. He says, first, we can be directly leading into sin, inviting others into it, encouraging others into it, setting up the opportunities for them. But then he says we can also be indirectly leading to sin through inattention to people who, because of your role in life, deserve your attention, through a lack of forgiveness, through a lack of kindness. And he goes on to list other lacks that we can have that can cause us to lead others to sin. Again, this is the picture of the father, the mother who's inattentive to their child. This is the picture of the son who's lacking forgiveness towards the father, and the father can't find that reconciliation. So he says we can lead into sin indirectly. Then third, he says we can be setting an example of sin. We're not encouraging it verbally, but the way we live is showing those who are looking to us, this is the path to pursue, and we're leading them there with our actions instead of our words. And then finally, number four, failing to encourage others away from sin. That in the different roles and responsibilities and relationships you occupy, some of those may be ones where you carry a responsibility to help lead others away from sin. And to fail to do that is, this scholar says, to cause one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. And Jesus, sitting in a room talking just to his disciples, says it would be better for you to be drowned in the sea viciously than to have that happen. He's saying that this is a really big deal. Well, then he moves from causing others to sin to personal sin. Look again at verses 43 through 48. And you get this repetition of, if your hand causes you to do this, if your eye causes you to do this, if your foot causes you to do this, cut it out, gouge it out, cut it off. Because it's better to be maimed than to go through life in sin. It's better to be maimed than to go into hell with sin. Now, we're going to come back to that thought in a minute. What I want us to notice first in this is Jesus is showing how big of a deal this is. It's better to lose, to give up something, to have something costly taken away from you than to continue in sin. Now, we know he's not here talking about actually cutting off hands, cutting off feet, cutting off eyes. And the reason we know that is because earlier in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said this. He taught his followers that what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. You could see how joy would be crushed under that. He says, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So Jesus has already said this sin he's talking about comes from within. With that in mind, gouging out an eye to deal with lust in the heart is going to be about as effective as taking a baseball bat to a computer monitor to cure a virus on the hard drive. It's not going to work. So he's not anticipating people actually cutting stuff off. What he is communicating is sin is such a big deal that it's better to suffer extreme personal loss than it is to just continue in sin with everything else. He's saying that sin is a huge deal. In fact, he's saying it's such a big deal that it can drag a person to hell. And verse 48 gives us a horrifying description of it. He says, where their worm does not die, and fire is not quenched. Now, that's a quotation from the Old Testament, and I know there are a number of questions and issues around the idea of hell. And today, we simply don't have time to get to those. What we can do is this. You're going to see a number on the screen behind me, and if there is something as Jesus talks about hell that's just exceptionally hard for you to handle, that you have great difficulty with, that you have a big question about, you can text that number, you can text an email, or you can just text a question. And that way, if you have those questions, even though we can't address them now, we will address them this week. But for now, what we need to see is, as verse 48 says, this is not a pleasant place. This is a place of tremendous sorrow. And Christ says sin is such a big deal, it can even drag a person there. You go, well, how does that work, that sin would drag a person to hell? You know, in Illinois, my wife and I have a couple of very close friends. They have two adorable daughters. They're two of the coolest little kids we know. And the parents are faithful followers of Jesus, and so they seek to pass that on to their children. And several years ago, the mom was talking to one of the children, one of the girls, before bed, and the little girl was saying, Mommy, are you and Daddy going to go to heaven someday? And the mom was like, yes, we both are. And she's like, I'd like to go there too. So the mom's like, this is awesome. I'm going to tell her about Jesus. I'm going to tell her what she needs to do. And so the mom does. And then after that, the mom says, would you like that too? Would you like to repent of sin and believe in Jesus? And the little girl thinks for a minute and she goes, I would, but I can't. I really like my sin. But that's what Jesus is talking about here. See, Jesus never says you have to give up to come to me. He says, come to me and I will work with you and show you a better way so that you want to lay these things down. And yet still, people recognize that and can stay away because they see if I go to Jesus, He might change me in this area. I might give up this sin. And like the little girl, I like my sin. I don't want to give it up, and I would rather hold on to it, going to the place, verse 48 again, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, than give this up to receive the better thing that Christ has. He said sin is that big of a deal that it can so entrap us that it leads a person there away from the gifts of God into the sorrow of the worm and the fire. And so what Christ is communicating in no uncertain terms in this passage first is this, that sin is a big deal. The first thing Christ is communicating is that sin is a big deal. Do you believe, and do we as a community believe, that sin is a big deal? See, there's a story about a football coach in a small town, small college, small high school, I don't even know, and an athlete comes in, and the athlete is failing across the board, and the athlete shows the coach his report card, and the coach looks at him and he says, "Son, looking at these grades, I'm not sure if you're dumb or if you're lazy." And the athlete looks at him, he goes, "Coach, I don't know and I don't care." And that can be us when it comes to sin, though. Yes, it's a big deal, but we don't really know. It's just over there. Yes, it's a big deal, but I don't really care. But we know with that athlete what's going to happen. I saw it all the time when I was playing. The athletes who have those conversations in the coach's office, they're not there the next year. And if we're dumb about sin or lazy about sin being a big deal, we likewise are going to be destroyed by it. So is sin a big deal to you? Maybe we can ask some questions to help figure that out. We have some up here we can look through, and this can help you discern, is sin a big deal to you? Number one, do you get upset over the consequences of your actions, but not your actions being wrong? It's easy to be upset over something when there's negative repercussions for us. Are you ever bothered not by the repercussions, but simply by the fact that just what you did was not the right thing? Do you find sin an outdated concept that makes you cringe? Do you rarely confess to God or others? Do you regularly find your greatest problems in life rooted outside of you? Because if it's constantly, "Well, yeah, I have this issue, and it's because of this. I regularly have this, but if they didn't do that," then what's happening is you're not acknowledging the destructive power of sin in yourself. What you're doing is you're pushing it out and looking at the problems others cause. Do you prefer the language of error and mistake over sin? And finally, does it not make sense why Jesus had to die for God to forgive? This was me for a number of years. If God was going to forgive, why couldn't God just forgive? Why did he have to die? What I came to learn is that revealed a great, great, great misunderstanding of the depth and destructiveness of sin in my own life. And so you look at these questions and you can gauge, is sin a big deal to you? If you're answering yes repeatedly, sin is not a big deal. And that in and of itself is a big deal. And you need to go to God in prayer and say, "Lord, teach me that this is a big deal," so that you treat something deadly and dangerous as something deadly and dangerous. And along with that, however many yeses or nos you answer to these, be careful of the trap that says, yeah, big sins are a big deal, but the little stuff is little, and that's really not something to get all that worked up about. Because we recognize things that are deadly, we don't treat that way. If the doctor finds a little bit of cancer, you still ask him to take it out. If the exterminator finds a little bit of infestation in your home, you still bring them in to spray everything. Now, even small things that are deadly can be deadly in big ways. Deadly bacteria comes in through the tiniest cut in the skin. Disease-bearing mice get into the home through the smallest cracks in the wall. And deadly destructive sin can gain a foothold through even the smallest, most seemingly insignificant opportunities to have one. And Christ, knowing all of that, desiring his disciples and desiring you to have joy, comes and the first thing we see him seeing in this passage is sin is a big deal. And he asks us to believe it and treat it as such. Now, if you do believe it, what do you do? If sin is a big deal, how do you then deal with sin? And we also see Jesus showing that to us as we look at the passage. So look again at verses 43 through 48. Here's the first thing you see when it comes to dealing with sin. Number one, be drastic. If you want to deal with sin, be drastic. Cutting off a hand, gouging out an eye, that's the language of taking drastic action. And Christ is saying, if you recognize sin in your life or that you're leading others to sin, it may be that you need to do something drastic to deal with it. It may be that you have a relationship that repeatedly flares up anger and lust in you, and your drastic act may be putting an end to that relationship, as hard as it would be, because it is better for you to put an end to a relationship and enter into life in the kingdom of God than to go through life with that relationship and sin in you. It may be making a decision to act with integrity instead of greed that costs you your job, because it is better for you to be fired and walking in the kingdom of God than it is for you to have that employment with greed percolating in your heart. It could be taking the drastic step of going to someone and asking them to talk about these things with you regularly and to speak the truth to these things, to counsel you, to challenge you. Maybe you even need to find an actual counselor or ask if some of our elders or pastors can do that with you. And that is a drastic thing today, isn't it? To let somebody know your sin, your greed, your pride, your lust, and not just let them know it, but then say, will you speak to this? Will you challenge me on it? That's drastic. But it may be that drastic step that you need to take to deal with the sin that chokes the joy of Christ from coming to you. Now, there's a second thing that he's going to talk about dealing with sin. But before we move to that second thing, we also need to set this whole passage in context, even being drastic in context, the second thing in context, and that's this. This passage is part of a conversation Jesus is having with his disciples that was in part initiated in chapter 9, verse 30, where it says that they, Jesus and the disciples, went on from there. They passed through Galilee. He didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So Jesus is already talking to them that he is going to go to the cross, and he is going to die for their sins. He is going to go to the cross and be as one who is burning with anger, so that these men, though they have anger in them, and these women, though they have anger in them, can receive fully the joy of God. He's going to be treated like one who burns with lust, one who is drowned in envy. He is going to be treated as one full of sin, so that those full of sin, through faith in him, can be treated as children of God and receive the gifts of God. And that's very important here, because as we're talking about how to deal with sin, if you have never professed faith in Christ, if you have never gone to God and said, Lord, I believe in Jesus, I want to follow Jesus, I want to live under his reign, under his governance, then all the other stuff we're talking about is moot, because sin hasn't been poisoned at its root. And so if you're here in that situation, that's where you need to start. You need to go to God. Even as we're singing, even as we're worshiping, ask his forgiveness for sin. Ask him to lead you in life. Seek to follow him. And in that, you have the promise of the victory over sin. And then these things he's talking about and how to deal with sin, these are how to deal with sin after Christ has already dealt with it. Let me give you an example. In the Civil War, the Emancipation Proclamation was issued, bringing freedom to African-American slaves. Anywhere Union armies went in the rebel states, those slaves were free as soon as the Union had control of the area. But Union commanders found something that was somewhat unexpected. While the African-American slaves rejoiced to have their freedom, they didn't have clarity on how to then go and live that out. They were made free, and they needed then taught, how do you now live out this freedom? They needed supported in living out that freedom. That's what Christ is doing with the disciples here. He's told them, I'm going to the cross to break the power of sin for you so you can receive the joy of God. Let me now tell you how to live that out, how to cut sin out of your heart so that you can receive the gift of God. So we talk about being drastic. Yes, be drastic, having received the joy of God through faith in Christ who died for you. And if you haven't done that, that's the first step. If you have, then the first step is be drastic. And the second step is deal with your imagination. If you want to deal with sin, deal with your imagination. You go, well, what does that mean? Well, maybe you've had this experience. There's something in your life that you know is sin. And you have guilt and shame over it. And you've even tried to stop doing it, or you've tried to start doing it. But no matter how much you try to start or try to stop, you keep falling back into it. You know it's wrong. You're guilty and ashamed over it. You're trying to stop, and you can't stop. Why is that? Well, it's because there's a missing component, and that missing component is the imagination. It's the part of us that values things, that imagines whether something is going to be good and pleasant and pleasing, or whether something is going to be awful and ugly or repugnant. Let me give you an example of how this works. Imagine you have a mother, and she's a good mother. She loves her child. And so as a part of that, she would never, ever, ever, ever hit her child in anger. And she doesn't want to yell at her child either. She believes it's wrong. She feels guilty over it. She tries not to, and yet she occasionally gets so mad she falls into yelling at the child. Why is it that she will fall into yelling at the child, but she'd never fall into hitting the child? It's because in her mind, hitting the child is so utterly repugnant and so utterly disgusting that she would never bring herself to actually cross that threshold. Whereas the yelling, though she doesn't like it and she knows it's wrong, it's not repugnant and ugly and disgusting in the same way. And so the difference for this mother is the imagination. Jesus actually is talking about dealing with the imagination here. Let me show you. Look at verse 42. Notice that in it he says, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. What's he speaking to there? He's speaking to the imagination. You need to imagine that this sin is so terrible that it would be better for you to be drowned viciously than to give in to it. Look at verses 43 through 48. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life. 47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled. Notice how he keeps coming back to it is better, it is better, it is better. Why is he doing that? He's doing that because that's a part of how God's grace changes us. It changes our imagination by making some things so repugnant that we could never bring ourselves to do them, and making their opposite the kind of things God desires for us, the attitudes and dispositions God desires for us, so beautiful, so enticing, so worthwhile, and so valuable that we instinctively gravitate towards them because we see those as the things of worth. Here's what that means. It means if you want to deal with sin by dealing with your imagination, you need to preach to your imagination. And here's what that looks like. You've got this sinful attitude, disposition that you want to be rid of. Number one, ask yourself, how does that sin look when others wear it? If you struggle with envy, struggle is even the wrong word. If envy is poisoning you, you've seen others who are being poisoned by envy. And it wasn't pretty. If lust is bringing great pain into your life, you've seen others who have been crushed by lust and whose families have been crushed by lust. And so ask, how did that sin look when others wear it? Not because you're going to go, oh, I'm better than them, but because you're remembering, I've seen this at work. I've seen what it looks like to wear that. And then number two, you're going to consider how you look wearing that sin. So I've seen people when they are in rage and anger and wrath, and it is unappealing. How do I come across when I'm filled with rage and anger and wrath? I'm considering how I look when wearing that sin. And then number three, relate sin to something. Make it concrete, because our imaginations don't deal in abstract, they deal in pictures and images. So come up with something that says, sin X is like blank. I'll give you an example of this. I did not grow up following Jesus, wasn't following Jesus in high school, wasn't following him in college. And as we know, pornography is a huge issue that young men get exposed to. I was exposed to it as well. And when I went to college, I had a class with a professor. And the professor, I have no idea why, it was not related to the topic, but the professor asked this question. They said, why is porn better than prostitution? She said, if it's wrong to pay somebody to sleep with you, why is it okay to pay someone to sleep with someone else so you can watch for your enjoyment? Now, I think she was actually trying to argue that prostitution was okay, but here's what it did to me. Growing up, prostitution was just something you did not do. It was utterly repugnant. It was utterly disgraceful. It was unthinkable. And so when she asked that question, what she did for me is she made my imagination go, watching porn is like paying a prostitute. Well, now all of a sudden what just happened is watching porn became repugnant and unappealing. And it was never an issue after that. It was never a, I'm tempted, but I know I shouldn't. It was just, that's like having a prostitute. I would never do that. I won't do that. And so when we've identified what the sin is, if you can say this sin is like something else, you're teaching your imagination to see that sin as repugnant and awful and flee from it, which is exactly what Jesus is helping his disciples do when he's saying it's better for you to have your hand cut off. That sin is so bad that it's so repugnant, it's like being mutilated. And so if we want to deal with the imagination, preach to your imagination. Ask, how does that sin look when others wear it? Consider how you look wearing that sin. Relate sin to something else. And then here's the other thing. Be in a community that's preaching the same message. Be in a community that's preaching the same message. Because if you are just the one lone ranger preaching that message to yourself, your strength and your will wear down as everyone else preaches something different to you. Part of the reason I was able to embrace sin is like hiring a prostitute is because I got involved in a campus ministry in a church, and while this wasn't the main thing being talked about, it would come up, and it was expressed, yeah, pursuing porn isn't good, and that strengthened the message that I was preaching to myself. And as I did that, my imagination was changed. Within this, from start to finish in every step, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to change your imagination. Pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart to the truth about this sin. Pray and ask the Holy Spirit to show you what that sin is truly like, to make it repugnant and offensive to you, so that with it being repugnant and offensive, you can turn away from it and you can heed Jesus' counsel here. You can do what Christ is saying. And because sin is a big deal, you can treat sin like it's a big deal. But in that, beware of this. It's possible to hear that and go, yes, that's right. I'm doing really well right now, so I don't have to worry about a whole lot of that. But look at what Jesus says in 49. He says, everyone will be salted with fire. What he's saying there is everyone's going to be tested. We will all go through circumstances, though we may be doing well now, that will press on us. And as it presses on us, pride or sloth or envy or gluttony may rise to the surface. And he warns, he says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? In other words, you are called to be holy. You're called to be something beneficial to the world. And if you're just living in sin, how are you being beneficial to the world? He says, instead, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Just because you're doing well now, don't take that to mean there's not sin present that needs dealt with. It could be. It could be that you have been warring against it and God in grace is giving victory. It could be that your circumstances are really good. And then when those circumstances change, it may press on you, and all of a sudden something ugly may rise up out of your heart. And so even if you're doing well now, preach to your imagination the truth about sin, deal with it drastically, and deal with sin because sin is a big deal. Yet as you do that, hear the hope in it, because some of you have been doing that. Some of you have been fighting that war for so long. Some of you are fighting that war now. And so notice the good news in what Jesus says. Look again at 43 through 48. He says, yes, do all these things. Why? Because verse 45, it is better for you to enter life. Verse 47, it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God. The expectation is as you're doing this, you're entering into the life and the joy that God has provided for you. a life and a joy that even surpasses the expectations you may have at present. You know, my wife and I were recently in Winter Park. My aunt has a place up there, so we got to go stay there, and we took our kids, and we were getting ready to take one of our kids, or both of our kids, up to the very top of the mountain where we knew he would just love it. It would be awesome. And we had a hard time getting him to go because he found some little xylophone toy at the base of the mountain and wanted to play that the whole time. And in our heads, we're like, come on, Matt, come with us, because up here it's going to be so much better than down here. But he could only see down there. And he had to trust us that where we were leading him was somewhere so much better. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I know the war against sin is hard. I know it's challenging to put it to death in yourself. But understand, I am leading you to enter ever more fully into my kingdom, where joy is complete, where joy transcends circumstances. And so, yes, if you are warring against sin, take heart, because as you do that, God is faithful and he will not fail to bring you into the joy that Christ came to bring to you, died to give to you, and now instructs you to find, as he teaches that sin is a big deal. So deal with sin in order to receive the grace that Christ has already purchased and made available for you. And so as the worship team comes up, I'm going to invite us to go to God in prayer. I'm going to invite you to ask God to reveal any sin in you that needs confessed. And as you recognize it, to then ask God through the Holy Spirit to preach to your imagination, to make sin repugnant and awful, that you would turn from it, turn to godly living, and in doing so, embrace the joy that Christ has offered to you. If you've never put your faith in Christ, this is a time to talk to him, to call out to him even silently, and to say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to have this gift of Christ. Lead me into receiving it. And you shall see how Christ leads you in that in the days to come. Will you join me in a time of prayer? Lord, we come to you. We ask you to reveal to us the sin in us. And we ask you to lead us to turn from it, to turn from walking in your way, that we might receive your joy and be agents of joy in this world. And we come now as individuals asking you to show us this sin and to deal with it in us.